needs a home. If nobody claims it tonight, it's going to the shelter tomorrow. But it found its way into our carport yesterday. And so we have no interest in keeping it. But if anyone wants it, let me know. You may take it home tonight. But if you have all the cats you want, then, which may be zero, which was our status until yesterday, then that's fine, and I'll take the little beastie to the shelter tomorrow. No, it's just a little yellow tabby cat that somebody, I think, dumped on the property, and it's been mewling around here for 2 days now. So it's down in our carport, sleeping on Sherry's lawn chair, or under it if the sun hits it. We're going to find it at home tomorrow, but if you want it tonight, you can have it. All right. End of the commercial. Anyway, did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can bring one to you. Continuing our study of things that are happening now among the Gentiles in the tribulation period, we've talked about what's going on with the church, which I believe will be raptured, and God will be dealing with us in heaven, preparing us as the bride of Christ. And then we talked about what he's going to be doing here in the lives of Israel, particularly on the earth. And now we're talking about what's happening among the Gentiles. And so this evening we come to the person and ministry of the beast. Who is this guy? He's identified as the beast. And what will he be up to? And so you've got a very long outline. It's not very detailed, just a whole bunch of points. What is it, like 31, I think? 31 points. So I won't spend too much time on any of them, and we clearly won't be able to look up all of these verses. And yes, I gave you a break. You don't have any highlighting tonight to help look these up. Some of these are passages we've studied in the past. We're going to start tonight in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll read the first 10 verses. This will have something to do with this entire outline. It'll show up. This passage will show up from time to time throughout the outline. Paul writing, if you remember Paul's ministry as he was traveling through, as we studied in Acts, he came to Thessalonica, which was actually the capital of the province known as Macedonia. After getting released from prison in Philippi, he ended up in Thessalonica, but he was only there for 2 weeks before the Jews stirred things up enough that he had to run for his life. He headed south, ended up in Berea. It's a place that I want to say Cicero described as off the beaten path, which is where that phrase comes from. One of the Roman historians ended up there in Berea. It took them a little while to find him there, and then they found him there, and he had to flee to Athens, and then from Athens to Corinth, and so on. But he was only in Thessalonica for a couple of weeks, so he hadn't had time to teach him much and left them quite confused. And he wanted to make sure he clarified some things. But a lot of the things that he writes to the church at Thessalonica concerning have to do with death and what comes after for the believer, and the Lord's return. And so he's writing in this second letter in chapter 2, and he writes these words in the first 10 verses. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved. Well, let's pray before we get into the details of this topical study tonight. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word and our reading of some other passages as we go tonight. As we consider the concept of this one who is the great opponent of Christ, the great counterfeit Christ. Antichrist, as it were. The Antichrist, the beast, this prince that will come, that we will understand what your word has revealed about him, that we'll be able to piece together some things to give us a bit of a portrait that that we can understand to see what his character and activity will be like. And Lord, I pray that we might be even more encouraged to know that you are in control of all of these things and you are working things toward their appointed ends so that your kingdom will be established at its appropriate time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage doesn't mention it. Daniel chapter 8, verse 23 does tell us specifically that this one who is this final prince of the Gentile kingdoms will appear in the latter period of Israel's history, not during the exile, post-exile era, not during the Christological era when Christ was on the earth, not even during the church age, but later, during that restored Israel period of that 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period. It's during that era, that latter period of Israel's history, that this one would appear. And as Paul writes, don't let anybody deceive you into thinking he's already been here. He's not been here yet. Well, that was true then, but it's still true today. He hasn't been here yet. So even if you get a letter from that claims to be from us, Paul says, don't believe it. All right? He would not appear until that latter period. He won't appear until the day of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2, until the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord begins. Now, when does the day of the Lord begin? It seems to start with the rapture of the church. As Paul deals with the day of the Lord, he seems to indicate that begins when the church is taken out of the way. Now, it's possible that it may actually be that the initiating moment, the inaugural moment in the day of the Lord, may be the signing of the seven-year treaty with Israel, that the beast will sign that seven-year treaty. And I don't know on which side of that signing date the church will be taken away. The church may be here to see that treaty signed before the Lord takes us out of the way. The church may be taken away before that treaty is signed. I don't know. But it probably coincides with the signing of that seven-year treaty, and they may all happen on the same day. I don't know. But it does seem to be after that initial day of the day of the Lord, after it begins, before this one will appear. Not that he will suddenly show up, but that he won't become... I believe there's a probability that he will be a well-known political figure at that time. He won't come to prominence as a world ruler until then. That's when his character as a world ruler will really be revealed. He still won't have been revealed as an evil ruler. That won't happen until the midpoint, as we'll see as we go on. But he won't appear until that day of the Lord, about the time of the rapture, possibly shortly after. His appearing is hindered. 2 Thessalonians, Paul says here in this chapter we just read, is being hindered by the restrainer, the one who hinders him, who restrains, who holds him back. The King James translates that as to let, which has kind of the opposite meaning in the 17th century than it means today. That means to allow today. Kids ask their parents to let them go do something, but that word in the 1600s meant to restrain or to prevent. So that's what he's saying about the Holy Spirit. He's not identified by name here, but I believe that's who he means, the one who is keeping the evil from being as evil as it would be, keeping this evil one from being revealed until such a time as the restrainer himself is removed. And I believe that occurs when the Holy Spirit that indwells the church, when the church indwelt by the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit will ever be absent. He's always everywhere. He's God, right? It's just that his manifest presence has varied in various eras. How he has revealed himself, how he has worked within among people has differed in various eras. Now, number four, his appearing will be preceded by a departure. It's translated apostasy here, and that's a really good translation since that's the actual Greek word, apostasy. That word appears in the New Testament only twice, and it means simply a falling away. Generally speaking, we presume that that word means a turning away from truth. We consider someone an apostate who has at one time professed the truth of Christ but has turned his back on that. He has apostatized. He has turned from truth. Doesn't mean he lost his salvation. It probably indicates he never had it. But that turning away from truth, that rejection of truth that was once at least outwardly supported. And so there does seem to be a prophecy here of a time coming when much of the professing church will be revealed to have been apostate, have turned away from God. We can see that around us. Martin Luther, I think, very correctly identified that as the Catholic Church in his era. He believed, in fact, that the Pope was the Antichrist, and actually wrote a lot of songs about that and other poetry about that. I think he was probably accurate in that, although not in his time period. I think he missed the age when that would occur. However, it's also possible that this word apostasy doesn't necessarily refer to religious apostasy in regard to the truth. This may, and many Bible interpreters treat it this way. In the context of this chapter, Paul may be using the word to refer to the rapture of the church being taken out of the way. It's possible that that departure is not so much a departure from faith, but the departure of the church from the earth, that the restrainer takes the church away in the rapture and the departure of the saints, which will then lead to the revelation of this one who is the beast, the false leader, the Antichrist. So it is possible that that's the way that should be understood. I think that's a little bit of a stretch because the word actually means and generally applies to a departure from truth. However, since it's only used twice in the New Testament, it's kind of hard to nail that down as an absolute definition. And it may, in fact, be used here to talk about the taking away of the church in this rapture, the departure of the saints. You need to understand that that's a possible way to understand it, which is why I use the word departure instead of apostasy. Because apostasy is the Greek word, departure is the English word that means essentially the same thing, whether it means a departure from truth or a departure from the vicinity, I don't know for sure. Either is a possible way to understand this. Now let's go to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, and I've listed under the title as a secondary text, Revelation 13, 1 through 10, but there are so many different texts in this outline that I could have listed a whole bunch. But let's look at Revelation 13, and I'll read just the first verse for right now, and I'll read the rest of it in a minute. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were 10 blasphemous names. Now, we read this text last time. But one of the points I want to make here about this beast is from this description, it is generally presumed, and I think accurately, that he will be a Gentile, not of Jewish descent. He'll be a Gentile because he arises from the sea. The Jews, in prophetic visions, typically, the sea represents the Gentile nations while the land represents Israel. And so one that arises from the land, from the earth, would be seen as being Jewish in his heritage, while one that arises from the sea would be shown as being Gentile in his heritage. So I think it's probably a safe conclusion that this one will not be Jewish. There were those, I remember back in the 60s and early 70s, that there was a popular theory that Henry Kissinger was going to be the Antichrist. Now some of you laugh because you heard that too. That he was going to be the Antichrist. Part of our thinking this way tends to have been very American-centric, that we tend to think he's got to come from us, which is kind of a conceit that is not necessarily scriptural. He could come from the U.S., but he certainly doesn't have to. He could just as well be European, if anything, I guess Italian. since there's so many connections to Rome in this final version of the kingdom. But nevertheless, some of the ones who suggested it was Henry Kissinger, was part of their argument was that he was Jewish. But I think that would point away from him as the potential fulfillment of this, since this one is seen arising from the sea. So he will be a Gentile, I believe. I think that's what's indicated by his rising from the sea in this case, rather than coming up from the earth. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, we won't turn there, refers to the one that would come, that would be the in describing him in similar terms here, as here with the horns and the heads and so on, that he would come from the Roman Empire. It's from that last great kingdom in Daniel's vision in chapter 9. That he would come from that kingdom, at least from the roots of, or even the ashes of, that kingdom. And the truth is, pretty much anybody arising from what would today be considered Western culture, anything from European to American culture, anybody arising from our legal system and governmental system, would be described accurately as coming from the roots of a Roman system, the Roman Empire. We haven't thought of ourselves as Roman in many generations. That doesn't change the fact that our legal system is very Roman in its derivation. Britain's legal system is very Roman in its derivation. Much of what we do in legal circles is still done in Latin. Even the song, the All Creatures of Our God and King that we sang tonight was written in Latin originally and translated from the Latin. It may be a language not used much in speech these days, but it's used a lot in other circles. And so there is still Roman roots to our system. So he rises from that Roman Empire according to Daniel 9:26, and it's not too late for that to happen. I will say that part of the reason that many have concluded that the beast has already come, as Paul warned against making that conclusion, is that the Roman Empire fell 1,500 years ago, pretty much 1,600 years ago, pretty much collapsed. And so with the Roman Empire gone, then how could he come from there? If nothing else, the Roman Empire persists in the Roman Catholic Church, and there are connections there. Anyway, I don't think it's too late for one to rise up and still be Roman without there necessarily having to be a recurrence of a Roman Empire with a capital in Rome itself. It would still have a Roman flavor to it, regardless. He is the head, number 7, and it's probably unintentionally ironic that that's Roman numeral 7 that we're still using in our outline form, right? Okay. He is the head of the last form of Gentile world dominion. The last form of Gentile Roman dominion. In fact, he'll be the last Gentile ruler. He'll be the one who succeeds in building the first and final worldwide Gentile empire. That's been the goal of many an emperor, many a conqueror. But he'll be the first one to accomplish it, and that's part of his counterfeiting of Christ. Only Jesus Christ will successfully bind the world together in a kingdom under his leadership. This man will try to do it, and it won't work. It'll collapse because he's still nothing but a fallen man. So he is the head of the last form of Gentile world dominion. He's a political leader. Daniel chapter 7 talks about him as a political leader. Revelation chapter 7. Let's go to Revelation 17. I said 7 just now, but I meant 17. We'll come back to 13 in a second. Revelation 17, verses 9 through 12. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads and seven are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their purpose, their power and authority to the beast. Now, I'm not going to try to unwind all of that prophecy about the sevens and the eights and so on. I'm not going to try to do that, unpack that tonight. What I want us to see from that is the emphasis on his being a political leader. There's power and political power and socio-political influence that's in view in all of that. Now let's go back to Revelation 13. I only read the first verse. Let me read the rest of the text that I had designated verses. I'll just start at the beginning again. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power and his throne and his great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Well, notice several things from that. One of the things that we see from verse 8, his influence is global. First human ruler. I mean, the British Empire used to boast that the sun never set on the British Empire, but the British Empire was, and there was a lot of truth in that, but they never really had global control. They came as close to it as anybody ever has. You could make an argument that the U.S. has an empire that has established more or less global control in the last few decades that is under attack now. But even that's not, it's been a long way short of universal. There are a whole lot of people who still don't like the United States, and there are a whole lot of people who never liked the Great Britain, and there are a whole lot of territory never under the control of either. Well, this one, there will be rebellion under him too, again, because people are people. But, and we'll see that as we go. But his influence will still be global for really the first time that anybody will exercise this kind of individual global power. His power will be consolidated by alliance. He'll do this by convincing people to sign on with him, to sign treaties. He will make alliances. Again, there were many who thought that NATO was part of that. And maybe it will be part of the seed of that. But I don't think NATO was, in fact, that. Nor was the United Nations or the League of Nations before it, although they were precursors to it. There's a sense in which the global alliances will be forged under this man's leadership. Now, from what Daniel has said and what we've seen in some of these other passages, but particularly in Daniel chapter 7, last time we were here, which was actually 3 weeks ago, unfortunately, so we're not remembering necessarily what we covered all that time back, that in the process of rising to power, he'll eliminate three rulers. He'll eliminate three rulers in his rise to power. Don't know exactly how that's going to play out. We can make all sorts of guesses, but until it happens and we say, oh yeah, now I get it, that's how prophecy tends to work, right? It doesn't become clear until after it's fulfilled. There are a lot of ways we could imagine it being fulfilled. But there will be, in some way, he'll eliminate three rulers in his rise to power. But his rise comes through a peace program. This will not be a violent conquest. He will not set out to invade and conquer every nation. That's not how this is going to occur. It's going to be through a peace program. I know that in the 60s and 70s, we Americans were terrified that it was going to be the Russians coming in and attacking and bringing their authority or imposing their authority over everybody. And there were all kinds of scenarios being played out in, among the military and political leaders and in popular fiction that had the Russians invading and America being overrun and the Russians taking control and that the beast would come from Russia. I don't think so, because it's going to be through peace initiatives. There will be some way that he will... See, the thing is that the beast will gather people to him because he will look like a savior. That's a Christ figure, right? That's going to be one aspect of his masquerade as the Christ. Because he will look to everybody like a savior. He will bring peace. He'll get the guys in the Middle East to quit shooting each other and quit bombing each other and quit threatening. He'll get the Iranians to disarm. And he'll get Israel to disarm because they believe he'll take care of them. This is a guy who is going to be a powerfully charismatic individual to get people to... Now, I don't think they'll universally love him, but to get people to follow along and to sign on to a peace initiative. He doesn't have to be communist. He could be a capitalist. He could be Donald Trump. I don't know. Donald Trump came from nowhere politically and all of a sudden is in charge. And I got to tell you, I've been amazed at some of the things he's accomplished already, both economically and in the political realm. He's going to have that kind of ability to forge peace in places we didn't think it was possible. Nobody thought it was possible. Which is why everybody's going to hail him as being great. He's going to get the Peace Prize every year, right? Everybody's going to think this guy is the savior. He's the savior of humanity. He's going to bind us together so that we can actually become one people and accomplish so much more. Through his peace program, he rules nations, number 12, by their own consent. He rules by their own consent. Now, I understand to do this, he's going to have to be brilliant. He's going to be intelligent. Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8. Did I include Daniel 7, verse 8 and 20 and Daniel 8, 23 in the outline? Those passages point to him as being intelligent and very persuasive. His charisma, his personal charisma and charm. It's interesting, though, that Ezekiel 28:6 paints a slightly different picture. It describes him as the same kind of guy, but it kind of looks behind the mask. Daniel 28:6 tells us he'll be subtle and crafty. He'll be subtle and crafty. When you take those two portraits together, what we find is the scripture describes a man that everybody will perceive as being personable and wise, but that God knows in reality his power is to deceive and to manipulate. There is behind that mask, there's the crafty manipulator. He has an agenda that nobody gets, nobody understands, that's personal. So he'll rule nations, though, by their own consent. They'll gladly sign on to this guy because he seems to have it all figured out where he'll be able to maintain the peace. He will then establish a rule with that. He'll rule with absolute authority. We've looked in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, Daniel 7, 25, or a couple of passages that talk about him having the authority to even change laws and customs. He'll rule with absolute authority, changing laws and customs. We've talked about the possibility of changing. We've seen the rewriting of laws in our country where now marriage has been redefined and every relationship is redefined by legal fiat, whether or not it makes any sense with the reality of what those relationships mean. It'd be like just writing a law that says the sky is no longer blue, it's orange. It doesn't change the fact it's blue, it's just you have to call it orange now. It's just changing terminology. It's not really affecting reality. And that's the way laws these principles have been treated recently. And that may be what it's talking about, but it may also be, if you think about it in a Middle Eastern context, it may also be an imposing of a rule of law that does away with Sharia law that they want in the Islamic nations, changing laws and customs to bind nations together. I don't know how that will work, but he will rule with absolute authority that enforces regulations that are different from what people groups had originally embraced. But Daniel 11:38 tells us, and again, we're not looking all these up for the sake of time, or we'll be in this outline for 3 weeks. His chief interest is personal power. His chief interest is personal power. That's what he's really after. He wants to be in charge. He wants to be in control. He wants to rule the world. And so he's going to use whatever method will do that. We'll get that for him. And peace will be the initial way to accomplish that. He'll be smart enough to recognize that. If you can entice people with a carrot, it's a lot more effective than if you have to beat them with a stick. And so that will be his goal. He's trying to achieve greater personal power. In the process, then, I mentioned this peace treaty, he will sign, according to Daniel 9:27, he will forge a 7-year treaty with Israel. A 7-year treaty with Israel that he will violate halfway through the treaty at the 3.5-year mark, when he invades the city and establishes his capital in Jerusalem and defaces the temple that they've rebuilt there. He'll forge a 7-year treaty with Israel, and then he'll violate it after 3.5 years. And again, that 3.5, that 7-year period, the 3.5-year period, those are mentioned as 1,260 days. They're mentioned as a time and times and half a time. They're mentioned as 42 months. Pretty much every way you can conceive to describe a 3.5-year period is used in one of these passages of Scripture, and sometimes more than one, so that we won't miss the point that the time duration is literal and important. I don't think you should monkey with that and assume that there's something figurative going on, because there's no way they could have made it clearer. No way God could have communicated more clearly a specific time frame. In the passage in chapter 13 that we read earlier of Revelation 13, it mentioned 42-month period. That's 3.5 years. So he forges that 7-year treaty with Israel. He'll violate it after 3.5 years. It's at that point, at the midpoint, that the mask starts to come off. Up until this time, he's been everybody's savior. He's been he's had all the economic stuff figured out. He's settled down the markets, and people are becoming more prosperous. He's brought about peace so that we can become more prosperous, because we don't have to spend quite so much money investing in war material. But now all of a sudden, he reveals that what he really wants is the world's worship. He demands the worship of himself as God. He introduces the worship of himself as God, and it's not optional. It's mandatory. You have to acknowledge him as God. You have to take his mark, or you can't buy or sell. He'll have absolute control over who can conduct business, who can buy or sell. Technology's in place. It wouldn't take much to implant a chip that would make it possible for you to buy or sell, and if you don't have the chip, you don't get to. And outlaw the use of cash. So many ways this could be done with a stroke of a pen in a matter of just a few days from right now, that it's impossible not to think we're getting really close, because all the pieces are lining up to make it possible for this guy to do this. And it's at the 3.5-year mark, 3.5 years into his peace initiative, that he will reveal that this is what he really wants. He's going to demand. And part of it, the people would be glad to do, because they've been kind of doing that for 3.5 years. They've been hailing him as the Savior, the one who has who's managed to put the world back together and get things moving in a direction nobody believed was possible. And so people will hail him as a God. And so because of that, we see that he's characterized as a blasphemer. Two or three times in the passage from Revelation 13, there are names of blasphemy, and he speaks words of blasphemy. When he starts calling himself God, that is blasphemy. The Jews accused Jesus of blasphemy. They just didn't realize he really was God. This guy isn't. This guy's a pretender. This guy's a fake. He's empowered by Satan. And so when he claims to be God, it's blasphemy from his mouth. And he's speaking against Christ. So he's characterized, that's number 17, he's characterized as a blasphemer. Number 18, his energy and authority come from Satan himself. He's satanically empowered, possibly satanically possessed, although the difference between the two is probably subtle and difficult to clearly define. Satan will be empowering him. Satan will be in control of him. Say, well, is he demon-possessed? I'm not sure how to distinguish the difference between those two ideas. All right? Satan will be running him, as it were, and he will be a willing colleague of Satan. Satan will control him. His energy and authority come from the diabolical adversary of Christ and all that is Christ's. He's the head of Satan's lawless system. He's the head of Satan's lawless system. Back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's evidence there. It mentions that Revelation mentions it a couple places that he'll work miracles by Satan's power. Does Satan have the power to do miracles? Well, he doesn't have the power to create life. But he does have the power to do impressive things. And that's something that Christ has acknowledged and others acknowledge, that Satan will fool people. He'll even, if he says if it were possible, he'd even fool the elect with the kind of things he'll be able to do. Satan is a manipulator. He has a whole band of demons under his authority and that answer to him. And he can make it look like all sorts of things happen. So people come to town and say they're faith healers and that they can make you feel better. Well, you understand that Satan can make you sick and he can then take away the sickness and look like the guy healed you. And he can make people follow somebody who isn't Jesus Christ as a result. He's a manipulator. He's a deceiver. Well, this guy will succeed in performing miracles by Satan's power that will convince people that he really is divine. He has divine power that exceeds their own. They may think he's Zeus, which comes back to Rome, right? That he's Zeus come in the flesh. That may be what he'll claim. And so it comes back to the Roman system then too. So he'll be received then, number 20, he's received as a god and a ruler. That's because of the people's blindness. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. I didn't read that far in 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 11 says, "For this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." They'll believe the lie. People will be blind to the truth. You know, there's nothing new about blindness. Humanity is spiritually blind by birth. We've inherited that spiritual blindness from a fallenness in Adam. And it takes the enlightening power of the Spirit of God to give us sight so that we can see the truth and respond to the truth in Jesus Christ. Well, in this case, we'll see that it's because of that blindness imposed as judgment by God then that people will follow along and believe Him, because people will believe anything but the truth on their own. I mean, all you got to do is look at the Scientologist and you see people will believe any stupid idea as long as it doesn't involve trusting God as the Creator and Jesus as His Son. I am not going to get into the theology of Scientology tonight, such as it is. If you're at all familiar with it, you understand what I'm talking about. Probably the best known of its advocates is Tom Cruise. He's been in the news. You know, he's that actor, guy. But he's a lunatic as a Scientologist. Okay, sorry. That's a soapbox I'll climb off of for right now. Where was I? As number 21, he becomes a great adversary of Israel. He decides, he signed this treaty with Israel, but when he violates the treaty and Israel's mad, he decides he's got to get rid of the Jews. That's always been his goal, because Israel remains God's chosen people, and so it's always been his goal to get rid of them. He's just been lying to them all along to get them to disarm when he signed that treaty. He is revealed as the great adversary of Israel. But then what will happen? Look, go to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Verse 40 to 42. "He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. In coming into power, he is going to provoke, and when he comes then to, not, I say when coming into power, but when he reveals his treachery to the Jews, there will be, not because people love the Jews, but there will be an uprising against him. An alliance will form against him to challenge his authority. I'm going to end up saying more about that in a couple of weeks. And so to keep moving in this description of him, I won't go into the details of that alliance that will rise up against him. His control, his authority, his rule will be global, but his power over individuals will not be universal. There will be a large number of people who will want to overthrow him, who will see him. They'll begin to understand that he's not the savior they thought, and they won't want him having the kind of control he is exercising, and they will want to overthrow him, and so they will rise up against him. So I'll move on from that now and just tell you we'll deal with that more in more detail in a couple of weeks. In the process, he'll gain control over the Middle East and make his headquarters in Jerusalem. I mentioned that that's what's going to happen when he breaks the treaty at the 3.5-year mark. It's moving into Jerusalem, into the beautiful land, and making Jerusalem his headquarters. Verse 45, he'll pitch tent of Daniel 11, he'll pitch tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. So he will end up being destroyed, but not yet. Number 24, his rise to power is aided by the harlot. Let's go back to Revelation now and go to chapter 17. And the harlot is that apostate church that works as his kind of as his tool. Revelation chapter 17. The third verse. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. There's the beast. The woman now is riding the beast. The apostate church. The picture of her riding the beast is the apostate church's attempt to dominate this man, the one who is the beast. He's wanting to use the apostate church as his tool to bring people into his fold and to cause them to worship him. The church thinks they can control him. Kind of like Catholicism did with the emperors in the what came to be called the Holy Roman Empire in the Middle Ages. And they think they can control him, and the church will try to exercise that kind of control. You know, the church said, well, I thought the church has been raptured away. Well, the true believers have been raptured away. There's a whole bunch of professing believers who weren't really saved. And there's organized religion that's going to band together. It seems there will be one unified world religion where everybody believes anything or nothing, really. And they'll call it church. And it's probably going to be led by the Pope. I think that seems most likely. But it doesn't necessarily have to be for this to still be fulfilled. But this false religious system is called in Revelation the harlot because it's consistent with the pictures in the Old Testament where God described apostate Judaism as having committed harlotry against him, having committed adultery and forsaken their relationship, their fidelity to their God. And so in this context here, this false religion will claim to be devoted to God and to worship of God, but it'll be false, and so it's called the harlot. It's a consistent picture there with the Old Testament terminology. So he'll be aided by the harlot, the apostate church, which tries to dominate him, but he'll destroy the system. If we skip down to verses 16 and 17 in Revelation 17, the 10 horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot, will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. So God is working to elevate the beast so that then he can bring the whole system down in this person and those things that he's controlling. But when the church tries to gain dominance over him, he will then turn on the church and destroy it. He destroys this false religious system so that he can rule without hindrance or unhindered. He wants the worship of himself alone, and so the false gods even of this one world religion has to go because he's the only God he wants anybody to worship. So he'll destroy the system so he can rule unhindered. And then he will become the special adversary of Christ. It's in this way he becomes the special adversary of Christ. I already said he was a special adversary of Israel. Now, in particular, he's a special adversary of Christ, both Christ's program and Christ's people. The Lord Jesus Christ intends to come back and establish his kingdom. This guy's going to be the main obstacle. He's the one that has to be defeated. He's the one that has to be crushed and removed. It's not that that's going to be a problem. It's just one of those practical things that's going to have to be done. And that God is working to bring all this about so that when he comes back, it can be one great fatal blow to his system. But this man is opposing God, not just his program, but also his people. He's persecuting those who have been converted to Jesus Christ. The 144,000 sealed witnesses, we've already talked about them. All the people, and it's not accidental that the kingdom over which the beast rules is described as every people, tribe, and tongue, and nation. And then we find that there are some from every people, tribe, and tongue, and nation who cling to Christ, who've been converted through the ministry of the 144,000 as they've witnessed for Christ. And there will be a vast number of converts. This guy wants them dead. The persecution will not just be against the Jews, it'll be against the true believers that have been converted through the agency of those 144,000, as well as the two special witnesses that have been preaching in Jerusalem. So he becomes the special adversary of Christ. His control, as I mentioned before, will last 7 years, but his satanic activity is really restricted to the last 3.5. Satan has probably been involved in his rise to power, but he's not revealed as the controlling power of this man until the last 3.5 years. That's when it becomes obvious. In much the same way that as we were talking about this morning, Judas was working in cooperation with Satan to make his plan to betray Jesus Christ. But it wasn't until Jesus told Judas, go do what you're going to do quickly, that Satan entered into him. And he began to be directly controlled by Satan. So Satan was behind it, but he wasn't necessarily controlling him. In a similar way, the beast will be the tool of Satan, but his activity doesn't become manifestly satanic until after the 3.5 year mark, halfway through this 7 year period, when all of a sudden things are going to start getting worse. We haven't started talking about the judgments of God that are going to be poured out on the earth during this time. That's a different aspect of what's happening. That's not a separate time. It's just we're just looking at it in layers, right? Right now we're looking at what's going on in the geopolitical system, or sociopolitical system that is under the beast and who he is. Number 28, it takes me a minute to process these Roman numerals sometimes. His rule will end by direct judgment from God through a military campaign in Palestine. We're about out of time, so I'm not going to turn to Ezekiel 28, but you can look that up on your own. But Ezekiel 28, verses 6 to 10, is one of the passages, as well as several of these other passages that describe this military campaign through Palestine. That God will judge him, God will act, and in a decisive way, the campaign of Armageddon, and again, that's something that we'll discuss in more detail later, but at the end of which, this man, the beast, will be cast into the lake of fire. He will be judged by being cast into the lake of fire. You say, well, that's what's going to happen to all of those who are unredeemed, and that's true, but it doesn't happen to anybody else until 1,000 years later. He gets there 1,000 years ahead of everybody into the lake of fire. Well, yes, I know the souls of the damned are already in punishment awaiting that final judgment, but they don't come back to face that judgment and be cast into the ultimate lake of fire until the great white throne judgment after the millennium. All of that's way ahead of where we are right now in our study. So his rule will end by direct judgment from God through a military campaign in Palestine, and he'll be cast into the lake of fire. And that is, and I've just summarized right there a lot of what we'll cover in the next few weeks. This happens when Christ returns and demonstrates his sovereignty. When Jesus Christ comes back, mounted on a white horse, with the host of heaven following him, that's when he will judge the beast and his kingdom in this military campaign. He'll have all the armies of the earth will be gathered around Jerusalem to defy the beast. When they see Christ coming from heaven, they're going to say, wait a minute, here's more trouble. And they're going to join together against him and try to fight him, and he's going to destroy them all. Demonstrates his sovereignty. Number 30, the beast's kingdom will then pass to the rule of Christ and will become the kingdom of the saints. When the beast is destroyed, his armies are destroyed, all of those who followed the beast, all those who took his mark, all those who worshiped the beast, when they're all annihilated, the only ones left are the ones who were converted through the ministry of the 144,000 sealed witnesses. And there will be a host of them, and that will become the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will come and claim as his own what had been the kingdom of this pretender, the beast. Now, will the beast be a resurrected person? I'm going to deal with this question. I saved it for last. Revelation 13:3 says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. 17 verse 8 says, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. So it's possible to interpret this to mean that the beast was a resurrected individual. I think probably not. And I've worded it that way here in the outline. The beast probably will not be a resurrected person. It says that the wound was... It'll appear as it had been slain. That implies the appearance of death without necessarily its reality. It doesn't say the head that was slain and that comes back. It says it looks like a fatal wound. It's a wound that would have been fatal, but it seems to have healed. The appearance of death without the reality. There are two or three possible ways that this could be understood, but I've given us 5 points, sub-points here. First of all, in this context of the beast, it's really governments that are in view. Although individuals are, we've been talking about this as an individual, and he is an individual, in theme, it's governments that are in view. And so the healing may in fact refer to a revival of a Gentile kingdom that appeared to have been dead, which may be a revival of Rome. It's been dead for centuries, and so the revived Rome comes back. That wound, which made it look like it was dead, wasn't really gone altogether, and it's back. That's a possible way to understand it. I would say in relation to that point, it could be the return to power of a political leader who had disappeared from prominence. Yeah, it could still be Bill Clinton. Okay. I rather think it's not going to be Hillary, although for her to come back to political prominence would be like a resurrection from the dead too. But since this seems to be he's always described in the masculine, I think probably not Hillary. But it could be some figure that's still living, that was prominent, suddenly comes back with a peace initiative. Jimmy Carter's probably too old. But some kind of a peace initiative that's going to get everybody on board. And so it'll be like he's back from the dead. That's possible. It's a possible way to understand it. I don't know, again. The fact that he says in chapter 17 he's brought from the abyss may refer to its revival, his revival and the revival of this kingdom having been empowered by Satan, as Revelation 9:11 implies. A demonic angelic being that may well be Satan himself. In Revelation 9:11, he's called Abaddon and he's called Apollyon. That's the word destroyer in Hebrew and in Aramaic. They both translate the same into English, or excuse me, Hebrew and Greek. And he's called the angel of the bottomless pit. It may be because he's empowered by this one, or this nation is being brought back by this demonic spirit. But understand, thirdly, that only the voice of the Son of God can call a person from the grave. Only Jesus Christ has the authority to call somebody from the grave. He called Lazarus from the grave. And he'll call you and me from the grave when he comes back to take his church home. when he comes back to take us to himself. He's the only one who has the authority to call anybody from the grave. Satan can't do that. He can perform miracles. He can perform things that are impressive. He can wow an audience with surprising things. He can't raise the dead. Jesus Christ has that authority alone. And so I'm not ready to cede to Satan the authority that he may have the authority to bring this man back from the dead, that somebody kills him and he comes back. Somebody may wound him to the point that it looks like he should have died, but he survives. There were people who thought that was Ronald Reagan when he got shot and he didn't die. Okay, he's the Antichrist because he looked like he was going to die and he didn't. You can spin all these things that you can find in the headline of almost any newspaper. You can find something that implies that the Lord's coming back tomorrow. Which is why I don't encourage that. But the point I just want us to understand, I don't believe Satan can bring somebody back from the dead. And fourthly, the wicked are not resurrected until later. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15 talks about the resurrection of the wicked to damnation for the judgment seat of Christ. And so there's nothing in Scripture that indicates that anybody's coming back from the dead one of those among the damned until they come back for judgment. However, the fact that this one, having come back, is then cast directly into the lake of fire before the great white throne might make that point not as convincing as it might have been otherwise. All right. But finally, all references to the beast present him as a man. He may be supernaturally empowered, but he is not personally supernatural. He is not divine. He is not... an angel pretending to be a man. He's not a fallen angel pretending to be a man. He's human. Although he is being driven by demonic powers. And so I don't think it's likely that this is going to be somebody who dies and comes back to life. Although that's sometimes the way it's presented in theological works and in popular descriptions. All right. We've been all over the place trying to get through this. And we didn't look up very many of these scriptures, but I've given you a lot of scriptures you can look up on your own if you want to do any further research on the person and the ministry of the beast. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this one who is coming will be, in fact, one that you have known was coming all along and who will be coming for the purpose of fulfilling your purposes and your plan for the final stage of the Gentile kingdoms. Paving the way for the coming of Christ to establish his own kingdom on this earth. Lord, we pray in the meantime, while we study these things, we recognize that we believe that the church is going to be taken away and that we won't be here to witness any of these events. But Lord, we pray that we might be faithful in our sharing of the gospel to others so that they too may go with us when you come. And Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of those individuals that we love, that they might be softened to receive Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.